This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, there was an interesting story over at the UK's Telegraph this week. It was called Sex Change Regret. Gender reversal surgery is on the rise, so why aren't we talking about it? And of course, my first reaction was, do you really have to ask why we're not talking about it? And then it was just a few days before that that a researcher at Bath Spa University, also in the UK, complained that his university approved but then rejected his proposed research into gender reassignment reversal. And the reason given was because it might attract negative attention on social media. Is this really what it's all about? When we refuse to face the truth, or we're not allowed to research or discuss the truth about these issues, we have to ask why that is and also talk about what is needed to reverse that trend. So we're going to get some thoughts on it all now from Peter LaBarber, writer at LifeSite News and also president of Americans for Truth About Homosexuality. Hey, Peter, thanks again for joining us.
Oh, hey, Janet. Thanks so much for having me on.
Always fun to have you. I think this is interesting. You have this world-leading gender reconstructive surgeon who is receiving an alarming number of requests to reverse the operations. Now, Peter, as I've been hearing these transgender activists talk about this over the last several years, these surgeries are supposed to cure what ails them. So what's giving here? What's going on?
All right. The surgery is what brings you happiness, and it's who you are, that famous, you finally come into the truth. You know, and it parallels the homosexual issue, of course, right? When you declare your homosexuality, you're supposedly coming into the truth of who you are, et cetera, et cetera. But it turns out it's all a big sham. And I have to say, Janet, can you imagine an article like this coming out in, say, Time Magazine or Newsweek or The Washington Post?
Yep, yep.
At least the Brits run articles like this once in a while. Of course, it's not being discussed because the media, the American media, and the world media in the West is subservient to big gay and now big trans, which has become very, very powerful in our culture.
Yeah, this is an interesting point that you bring up, because it seems our own media, and I think you've talked about this before, our own media, whenever it wants to evaluate this big gay movement, always allows big gay to have the last word. In other words, you have the Human Rights Campaign, or you have GLSEN, or you have GLAAD, or whoever happens to be agitating for some new thing. They're always the last word. They're always the experts. They don't even quote pro-family experts very much in these stories anymore. So is there a downside then in capitulating to the gay activist and giving them the last word when clearly they have an agenda? They're not the sorts who would ever go to the Washington Post and say, hey, by the way, a lot of these people who have had gender reassignment surgery want these surgeries reversed. Do you want to do a story on it, Washington Post? That's never going to happen.
Right. And the downside is the corruption, the utter corruption of journalism and the abandonment of journalism. I mean, journalists used to be curious, at least. If you were a good journalist, you were curious about things and you'd want to know. I mean, and it's the same for ex-gays. Let's keep in mind that the transgender movement came out of the homosexual movement. And it's the same thing on that. You know, you've got all these wonderful stories, people like Stephen Black, all these, men and women who've come out of homosexuality and now transgenderism, like Walt Heyer, who was used to be transgender. And the media is not curious. And so what happens is the media becomes part of the homosexual lobby. And this is what happens when you treat a sexual perversion and severe gender confusion as quote unquote civil rights. Because Janet, you don't question civil rights, right?
Right.
Civil rights is just part of being a good person. You honor civil rights. And so when they succeeded at folding all of this into alleged civil rights, that's when journalism became really, really corrupt.
Oh, I know. We could do a whole show on the abandonment of journalism. It makes me sick. But this is interesting. One of the things that this story said about this situation where a lot of people want to reverse their sex change operations is they said that patients usually cite depression or even the contemplation of suicide as reasons for wanting to reverse their transgender surgery. I can't even count the number of times, Peter, that I have heard some activists make the comment that we have to go forward and let kids have hormones and let them identify as the sex they want to identify with, because if you don't do that, they have higher rates of suicide. This is indicating that the reverse is true. Maybe they're both true, but this also is pointing out that the problem is not with the body.
Exactly. In fact, you bring up a great point, Janet. Young children are using, in fact, there was a case in Chicago that was just like this, where they're using the threat of suicide to pressure the parents into indulging these transgender fantasies. And that's almost understating it, because it's not just indulging the fantasies. It's allowing the children's bodies to be altered. There was a case in Chicago of a girl who had her healthy breasts removed. I believe she was 16 years old. Mm. 16. She has this change, this radical change in her body. Because the parents cited they were worried, they didn't know what the daughter would do, that she might commit suicide if they didn't go through it. And so the parents are feeling pressure because of all this, this propaganda and this idea that suicide is going to result if they don't do this.
Yeah, it's tragic.
And now we learn that they're still suicidal after the whole procedure.
It's absolutely tragic. And here you have this instance over at this university that I mentioned, where this researcher had first proposed researching detransitioning. Then he went back with his preliminary findings showing that growing numbers of young people were regretting their gender reassignment surgery. And the ethics committee at this university rejected it because it was potentially politically incorrect. What sort of damage does that potentially do to kids over the long run who have been duped, and maybe their parents have been duped, into saying this surgery will solve everything? And you had people who could have exposed the truth, but because they didn't want to get flack on Twitter, they wouldn't go forward with even looking at the subject. So it's not just the media. It's also now science that is not going along with what they ought to be doing.
Right. And this is I don't know how it happened. Well, I guess we have ideas how it happened. But the LGBTQ, and Q stands for queer, by the way, movement is becoming, has become the untouchable. You know, it's like they've become the most powerful force in our society. And it's unbelievable how it happened. But the result is exactly people die. People harm themselves. People destroy their own bodies in pursuit of some preposterous idea that they can become the other sex. And guess what? In one aspect of, quote, science that has improved is science is getting better at altering the hormones, at making the guy look more like a woman. But just because that happens doesn't mean it's right. And that's not really, that's just sort of like, that's like better plastic surgery, really. Yeah. That's all that is.
Yeah.
It's very sad.
Well, that hospital that performed that surgery on that 16-year-old girl in Chicago, if I'm remembering correctly, don't you have some gay activism going on at that facility?
Right. It was a gay activist running the gender clinic.
That's right. Exactly. Running the gender clinic. So now this gets also to the question of medical ethics, because I've heard a lot of people ask the question, what kind of doctor would even do this? When you have somebody like Johns Hopkins, Dr. Paul McHugh coming out, and other people, medical experts who have said the problem is not with the body, the problem is in the brain. You need to deal with the gender dysphoria issue, not alter their physical bodies. What about the ethics of a surgeon who says, oh, yeah, you want to just mutilate yourself? Yeah, absolutely. Is this just money driven, do you think, in the final analysis?
Yeah, I'll tell you what kind of doctor. A doctor who wants to make a lot of money.
Yeah.
And that's what's happening. They're making their money at the expense of these people with a disorder. This is a mental disorder. And people are making a lot of money off of it. And I think this will be one of the great scandals down the road as more and more people come forward and say, hey, even to the point where a man has his sex organ destroyed and then still is suicidal. I mean, at some point, the ethics is going to catch up.
Yeah.
I'm hoping it's like abortion in the sense that now the ethics is catching up with all these abortionists. I think the doctors who perform these awful surgeries are the equivalent almost of those abortionists.
Wow. Well, we're going to come back, Peter LaBarber with us, discussing gender reversal surgery regret and its implications. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I gave you a taste yesterday of what it was like at Concerned Women for America's 2017 Leadership Conference. The training that our leaders received was second to none. And the beautiful thing about it is that they now get to go back to their states armed with the tools they need to make a difference right where God has raised them to serve. You too can be part of Concerned Women for America. Conservative women are stronger when we stand together. We'd also like to help you make a difference where you are. Join us today. I do not have to emphasize how crucial it is that we not waste the opportunities that we have been given. Take action today.
Join us on the front lines. Fight to defend critical issues like the sanctity of life and religious freedom. Together, we'll bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus for the very first time. Hearts are really open right now, and the Lord is changing their lives. But we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children, an entire classroom full. Will you please help us help these children who will go home one day and reach their nations for Christ? Call now, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give, 866-485-9187.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, Peter LaBarber, writer over at LifeSite News. Don't miss his stuff over there. He writes great stuff. He's also president of Americans for Truth about homosexuality. Another thing, we've been talking about this story in the UK's Telegraph. Sex change regret, gender reversal surgery is on the rise. So why aren't we talking about it? This strikes me as odd, Peter, and I'm wondering what your thoughts are on this. This world-leading gender reconstructive surgeon says he's received all of these requests to reverse his sex change operations. We've been talking a little bit about that. But it revealed in the story that he makes his patients go through a year or two of psychiatric evaluation. They have to go through hormonal evaluation and therapy. They have to have 2 letters of recommendation. What I thought when I heard that and read that was, all right, now we're getting into the same sorts of things that are required before you engage in physician-assisted suicide. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on, if you have to go through all that in order to get a surgery, would that not raise some red flags in your mind that maybe it's not a good idea? Because they're putting you, making you jump through so many hoops in order to have the surgery. Why aren't there more people saying, yeah, maybe if I have to do all this self-analysis prior to doing it, that I might want to rethink it?
Yeah, Janet, yeah, exactly. There's so many red flags about transgenderism. I remember the story of Walt Heyer, my friend, who's ex-trans,
yes.
And he had his, he actually went through the operation. He has a website called Sex Change Regret, by the way.
Yes.
SexChangeRegret.com. And his, there was a causative factor. There were circumstantial factors in his life. His grandmother would dress him as a girl when he was a little boy. She'd put him on a stool and dress him because I guess she wanted a granddaughter, But when you raise these sorts of issues, again, just like the homosexual issue, when you raise these very troubling circumstances, the activists on the other side don't care. They say, there are straight people who've had issues and they don't want these operations. They always have an objection.
Right.
But obviously, these are very, very troubled people. Many of them have father. Many of the men had deep thought issues with their fathers. And yet none of this is really being looked into by the media. Science is not investigating because it's all about now the end justifies the means. And the end is, hey, this is civil rights. This is who you are. And we have to do everything we can to help people be, quote, who they are. When actually what this is helping people become who they aren't.
Yeah.
You know, trying to be something you're not. That's what they're actually doing.
Right. And it's interesting to me that when you have so many people coming to the surgeon and regretting their sex change operations, who they are is who they were. I mean, it seems if you were becoming who you are, you would feel settled then. You would feel happy. You would feel secure. You would feel like you made the best decision in the world. And you just wonder, is this not indicative of the fact that who you are is who you were before the surgery? And that's why they want to reverse it.
But Janet, you know what? You're acting like this is all about rational thinking and common sense. Remember, the LGBTQ, and again, Q stands for queer. That's their definition. This is a revolution. The leading scholars who write about the movement now describe it as a revolution.
It is.
And so under this revolution, there's a set of people in our society who get to live by different rules before God and before everybody. And doggone it, you better conform to their rules.
Right.
Science has to conform. Politics has to conform. Media have to conform. And so does, you know, everything. The law has to conform. And that's why opposition to their lifestyle is becoming illegal. And now the latest will be, of course, misgendering, which is when if you refuse to call a man a woman, call a he a she, then you will be the one who is guilty before the law. You're guilty of, quote, misgendering that person. It's going to happen in schools. It's already happening. It's happening in Canada, where it's even worse than it is here in the United States. And everything has to accommodate this revolution. Whereas it turns out the revolution is wrong. But you know, we can't face that reality.
No.
Many people in our culture can't.
No, and you've got such good insight because you've been an activist for so long and you've seen so much over the years. Do these activists that you've dealt with over such a long period of time understand behind closed doors, some of them at least, the sham, for example, when they look at a story like we're talking about in the Telegraph that says there are a lot of people who regret their sex change? Do you think there's anybody honest enough in the activist community to go, hey, maybe we ought to look at that? And or would there just be too much ostracism to even raise that issue?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, there's no such thing as, quote, one gay person who's all thinking the same. There are many homosexuals, many proud homosexuals who reject transgenders. In fact, there's a whole wing of the gay movement now, which is, you know, saying we don't want the T, muddling up our LGB. You know, I don't know how they feel about the bisexual. I guess there's a lot of animosity there, too.
But they never talk about the B. Why do they even include the B?
Yeah, right, exactly. Why aren't we talking about bisexuals? Because they know that bisexuality is even more unpopular than the others, almost. But we have to remember this is an ideology. And I heard Maggie Hemingway on the pundit who's on Fox News, and she said, you know, we have the right to oppose transgender ideology. And of course, we not only have a right, we have a duty, especially as believers, as Christians, who want to adhere to God's order of things. But we have to remember that we also have a right and a duty to oppose, quote unquote, gay ideology. And transgenderism has flowed out of that ideology, been part of that since the beginning. Let's remember, there were drag queens at the Stonewall riots. That was the famous, you know, bar, which allegedly sparked the modern gay revolution, was when the, you know, drag queens and homosexuals rioted against the police in New York, very, very violently, by the way, attacking cops. It's appropriate that the movement was birthed in a movement that attacked cops violently. But, you know, it's all part of an ideology, and what the media and all the other power structures in our culture are demanding that we do is adhere to this new ideology. And what drives me crazy, and I know it drives you crazy the most, is when Christians say that they, too, must accommodate this ideology.
Yeah. It's, you know, here are some examples of this. There was a story just this week about a church in Brighton, England, that has appointed a pastor who is non-binary. It's the Metropolitan Community Church was the pro-gay church. It was formed by members of the LGBT community to worship on their own terms. And I said, boy, I've never read a more true sentence in my life. But anyway, this person is Reverend Peter Evans, a non-binary pastor.
Now,
we saw in June the United Methodists commissioned their first brazenly non-binary trans person as a deacon. You know, what are you doing?
What's amazing about these people is they act like they're doing something that's bold and courageous, when all they're doing is conforming to this revolutionary ideology. It's just so sad. And the question is, where will Christians come down? Will they be, will 10 years from now, will we be saying, oh, that we need to accept transgender people as who they are? You know, will even Christians be saying that, like so many are now starting to say on the gay issue, on the homosexual issue? Is it always kvetch and retreat where we complain about it? To quote a famous rabbi, who's Rabbi Schiller, you know, we complain and then we move on. You know, conservatives and Christians seem to always be moving on in the culture war, whereas the left says, hey, this is our goal. Yeah. Even if we have setbacks, we're going to move towards our goal, as opposed to the right, which says, oh, well, we lost that one. Okay, let's move on. The battle is still homosexuality and all aspects of sexual perversion and now gender confusion. That's where the battle is.
Yep, exactly right. And there was a pastor down here, actually, where I am in Texas, and this was back last spring in March, the Reverend S. David Wynn, who's a senior pastor from another metropolitan community church in Fort Worth. He was opposing the bathroom bill down here in Texas, and he made the statement that God is transgender. Now, tell me that that is not just completely blasphemous. It's ridiculous. And yet, this is what you're really ushering in. These poor people and I make a distinctiveness here between the homosexual and the transgender person, because with a matter of transgenderism, you have somebody who is suffering from a mental illness. You have somebody who feels as if he's the other sex and wants to do something about it. That's not a sinful thing, but that's something that has to be dealt with. And I don't see this as love when you have churches saying, let's just embrace this, not just because of the love issue that this person needs help, but also because now you've got these activists coming in and saying, I'm a transgender pastor, and oh, by the way, God is just like me. It's just wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, well, the sin goes when you sell the lie, when you become complicit and part of a sin movement. And you know, this is why at our banquet we're having Stephen Black, who's ex-gay.
Great.
Can I mention our banquet, Janet?
Yeah, I love you guys and Stephen. Awesome. I think everybody ought to go.
Well, it's October 20th and 21st. The details are at Americans for Truth, all written out, FOR, AmericansForTruth.org. October 20th and 21st, there's a teach-in by Stephen Black. And, you know, he's ex-gay. He came out of the movement. And the truth is that Christ heals people. He helps people overcome their sin, overcome their pain and all the regrets and the tragedies in their life. And it's not always, it's never easy almost, but he is faithful if we will simply, you know, trust him. And that's why I wanted Stephen Black to speak. And there are great people out there like Walt Heyer. And this is where Christians need to be in this culture war.
Absolutely. And I can say, from having come to your banquet before, it was fabulous. And you've never seen anybody handle gay activists better than Peter LaBarbera, because you always get them outside protesting and you had a brick through your window one year. And yet you keep pressing on, which is why I really admire what you do, Peter.
Well, Janet, they don't protest anymore because they're taking the attitude that it's over. Like you pointed out on the media, you know, the media, oftentimes you read a story, it doesn't even have one token person. So it can try to say that they have the other side. They won't do that anymore, which is why it's up to us now to do what the media should be doing and give the other side of the story.
Amen. So again, the banquet coming up October 20th and 21st, and you can get more information at AmericansForTruth.org. And as always, I salute you, Peter, for your strong stance and your biblical framework that you're operating from in tackling this important issue in our day. And I thank you for being with us. It was great to have you.
Thank you, Janet. Thanks for all you do.
All right. God bless you, Peter. Thanks again. And we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. As we all know, the sexual revolution has borne rotten fruit that has destroyed millions of lives in the last few decades. And statistics show that 70% of 18 to 24-year-old men visit porn sites in a typical month. And pornography, as we know, is also linked to child molestation and sex trafficking. We have millions of children born out of wedlock. We live in a culture that is now embracing and even celebrating homosexuality. And unfortunately, not even Christians are immune to the effects of the rampant sexual immorality of our times. But the Bible remains the authority on sexual conduct, as it is the authority in all things. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." But joining me today is a man who very much understands the sinful and damaging effects of sexual brokenness and sin. Russell Willingham is executive director of Fresno New Creation Ministries, which has been helping men, women, and adolescents break free from sexual and relationship brokenness and restore a biblical message to the church. They've been doing this since 1983. Russell is the author of Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus, and he joins us now. Russell, great to have you here. How are you?
I'm good, Janet. Thank you for having me.
Well, thank you. You say that sexual brokenness is a reality for many Christians, and I know that's probably not something a lot of people in the church want to hear or deal with, but how bad is it out there?
Well, a lot of the research and surveys that have been done indicate that anywhere from 60 to 70% of Christian men struggle with issues of pornography. And maybe as much as 30% or more of women Wow. are having issues with it as well in the church.
Goodness, those statistics are really huge and high and more than we want. To what do you attribute that? I know that you've worked with a lot of people over the years, and Christians, we would like to think, would behave in a more godly way than the world. Why do you think those numbers are as high as they are?
Well, I suppose there would be a lot of theories, but I think, number one, because of the accessibility of high-speed internet,
right?
And they can get to it, they can access it. The three A's are accessibility, affordability, and anonymity.
Right.
Called.
Yeah.
So we can do this and nobody knows. But the other issue is we are non-relational as a people. We are cut off in relationships, even in our relationships with the Lord.
Right.
We go to church, but we're not getting our intimate relational needs met. And pornography or romance novels or chat rooms, it's a substitute.
Well, that's an interesting point when you talk about non-relationships or lack of relationships among people. We're non-relational people, the way you put it. Why is that? Is it because we're just isolating ourselves more because we can via the internet or smartphones or what have you? Or what is going on, the broader perspective on that problem in particular?
Well, this, I think, goes back to two issues. Number one, it goes all the way back to the fall. When God told Adam and Eve that if they ate from the fruit, they would die, the first thing that died was their ability to be truly open and honest with each other and with Him.
Right.
And then all the stuff that flowed from that. The human race has never recovered from that relational breakdown. And what I find, Janet, in my work with Christians over the years is that we don't know how to be truly vulnerable with each other. Even those of us who've been born again, we've been in the church for decades, we are scared of being vulnerable and intimate and open with each other. We're still relationally broken. And in our busy runaround culture, there's a conspiracy against being relational. And we don't know how to do it. And into that vacuum comes something that promises the most intimate, satisfying taste of something, and it's a counterfeit, but boy, is it convincing.
Yeah, for sure. Well, you have worked for many years, I know, with people who are wrestling with all sorts of sexual sin. What are some of the things you've learned over the years about the big picture on sexual brokenness, particularly within the church, beyond just struggling with pornography, also other issues and gender identity and these sorts of issues as well?
Well, all of this stuff really goes back to the fact that we are broken in who we are. We're broken in how to do relationships. We really don't have a clue. A lot of us are, like I said, we're social, but we're not relational. And we don't know how to communicate. We're not even in touch with our own true souls, our own true hearts. And we can only learn that by being close to Jesus.
Right.
And I think a lot of us, we're not really being taught how to do that. We're being taught how to study the Bible, but we're not being taught how to study Jesus himself, how to learn from him and hear his voice and walk closely beside him. And we're the smartest Christians the church has ever produced, but we know the least about intimacy with Christ.
Wow. That's really saying something, because we have been so blessed by having so much in the way of Bible versions and Bible studies and commentaries and Christian books, as you say, and yet we still have these problems. What would you say is the biggest problem right now in the church when it comes to sexual sin?
Well, it's kind of a double-edged sword, because on the one hand, because of this I think, relational lack, then the world, the flesh, and the devil have come in to just totally, you know, I think, almost obliterate the body of Christ, and nobody's talking about it. I mean, if 70% of the men in a given church were all dying of cancer and nobody was talking about it,
right.
Nobody even had a support group.
Yeah.
I mean, man, what would be going on with that church? And that's exactly what we have happening. But the other issue is we're not talking about the good part of sexuality. People aren't being encouraged, married couples aren't being encouraged to enjoy and celebrate and delight in sexuality. They're not being taught how to do that, and having the shame of good sexuality lifted completely off of them.
I think that's right. Now, when you talk about sexual addiction, one of the things that I've heard from various people is when you use the term addiction, that can be, for some Christians, a problem, because you say, well, sexual addiction, isn't that using a psychological term that sort of moves people away from understanding that sexual immorality is first and foremost a sin? How do you understand sexual addiction from a Christian perspective?
Well, all addiction is sin. I certainly don't buy into the idea that it's a disease, you know, like it's like the flu or, you know, something like that, or
right.
Like cancer.
Right.
All addiction starts out as choice. It starts out that way, but after repeated choices, it starts to take hold. I think that's really what we read in Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, when it talks about, for instance, those who do these things, they begin to receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion.
Yes.
It's not talking about AIDS. It's talking about they begin to change on the inside. That's the penalty.
Right.
And in Ephesians, it talks about how when we continue to give ourselves over to lust, we have this continual desire for more, and we lose all sensitivity. There's this progression that's being described by Paul. It's really scary. And so what happens is we begin to change and morph, and in time we begin to lose more and more choice, and even more and more research is indicating that the brain changes, even down to a neurological, synaptic level. Porn in particular,
yes,
has that effect on the male brain.
Yes.
And so it's not just choice. So our sins, and even Scripture says that, you know, the cords of our sin hold us fast. And so there are references to this. The Bible doesn't use maybe our psychological terms, but it describes the same experience.
Yeah, and that's such an important point that you just made, the fact that you might choose a sin initially, but over time, depending on the sort of sin you're involved in, pornography in particular, you rightly say that your brain actually does rewire if you're addicted to pornography, and you're, you know, and you see this in some of these individual cases that have been reported in the news, somebody like Ted Bundy, who talked about the addiction to pornography that made him want to do more and more vile things and ended up being a serial killer. Not that everybody ends up that way, but there is a progression of sin, and that's, I think, a very significant point.
Well, and see, I think, let me just be quick to point out, we look at this as a problem, you know, on the fringe or on the extremes. Janet, I'm here to tell you, this is happening in your average church with your average person.
Wow.
I can't even describe how typical this is. Josh McDowell said, internet pornography and sexual immorality are the greatest threat to the body of Christ in the last 2,000 years.
That is quite a statement. We're going to go to a break, and we'll come back with Russell Willingham. His book is Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus. Stay with us.
Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty Health Share is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty Health Share and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org.
You may have heard of the Feast of Tabernacles and thought it was just another Jewish holiday. But did you know it was relevant to your life today? I'm Jeannie Nagel with Unshaken. To tabernacle means to dwell. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot in Hebrew, remembers God dwelling with the Israelites throughout their 40-year desert journey. Well, God never changes. He desires to dwell with you now and in the future. Zechariah says that after Jesus' return, you will be celebrating Sukkot in Jerusalem with believers from all nations. Today, allow these truths about the Feast of Tabernacles to give you an excitement and hope for the future. This will enable you to stand strong, even in the midst of these uncertain times. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Russell Willingham is with us, Executive Director of Fresno New Creation Ministries. You can find them at ncmfresno.org, and he is the author of Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus. And right before we went to the last break there, Russell, you quoted Josh McDowell, and that was quite a stunner, saying that the problem of porn is the biggest problem that the church faces. The question is, how do you begin to deal with that? What do you do about that when somebody comes to your ministry and says, I'm addicted to pornography and there's nothing that will help me?
Well, first of all, we let them know that they can be helped, that this is not a new problem. Jesus has been healing sex addicts for 2,000 years.
Right.
There are stories in the Bible of Jesus encountering people who were sexually addicted or sexually compulsive. This is not a new issue for him. In fact, pornography is not a new issue either. It's just that it wasn't as readily available, 2,000 years ago. But the problem of sexual brokenness and sexual addiction isn't new. That's why I love the story of the woman at the well.
Right.
I like to call her the woman at the mall because she's every woman. She's every man. Not that we're all sex addicts, but here was a woman who had five husbands, and now she was basically what we would call sometimes shacking up with a sixth man.
Yes.
And he didn't say, you need to stop that and get married and become an honest woman. Or he just said, I can give you something that will actually satisfy the longing inside your soul. Hmm. And that's what every sex addict, porn addict, gay, lesbian, transgender, fill in the blank, is looking for. They are dying inside for true love and fullness.
Yeah, of course.
Now, Christians think that it's something else, that they are a special brand of sinner or something. No, they're just like the rest of us.
Yeah, for sure. So when you talk in your book about the beginnings of all of this, you say this involves aligning ourselves with God. How do you counsel somebody to begin that first step toward aligning yourself with the Lord and dealing with the issue biblically?
Well, I like to take the same approach that the Lord did. When he met the woman, he didn't quote all kinds of Old Testament verses to her or tell her to align herself with righteousness, or he didn't lay a lot of heavy stuff like that on her. He hit her at her felt need. He basically said, if I could paraphrase, you are so lonely inside, and you always have been, and you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. Mm-hmm. I'm what you've been looking for, and I can fill the need if you want me to. And she said, I do. And when I meet people who are sexual addicts, and I deal mostly with Christians, Wow. And I've counseled over 1,000 people. They all say, I know this is wrong. I know it's sin. And I've repented 1,000 times. I've fasted. I've prayed. I can't stop. And I said, I'm not going to shame you some more. You've already done plenty of that. Right. Jesus wants to heal you. But it's time that you find out what this is about. This is not just about sin in the heart. It's about pain in the heart. Mm. Proverbs 27 says, to the one who is full, even honey is loathsome. But to the hungry soul, even what is bitter tastes sweet. That's not just talking about food.
Yeah, exactly. So when someone sits down and says what you just talked about, I know that I'm sinning. I know this is terrible. I've prayed for God to release me, and I've prayed and fasted to be, you know, free of this sin, and nothing is working. How do you begin to explore that pain? What do you say to somebody who says, I don't even know what pain I'm dealing with? I can't even name it. I couldn't talk about it if you asked me to. I'm not sure where the source of it all is.
Well, I usually do several histories with people. I'll take them through a sexual history. What did they first learn about sexuality? What was the sex education in their families, their sexual experiences? Right on through from childhood to the present, their spiritual history. How did they come to know the Lord? What did they learn about Him? What kind of a God do they know? Is it the real God or a religious God or the God of legalism or the God of liberalism or whatever? And I do a family history. What kind of a family did they grow up in? Was it a family where shame was used as a motivator, or guilt, or were the parents involved or absentee? We talk about all of those things because that's part of what formed and shaped who they are now.
Yes. Do you generally find the information you're trying to discover about the source of the pain when you ask those questions?
About 100% of the time.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. About 100%. That's interesting. Well, what is this step from there for somebody who says, okay, now I know that I've had, you know, X, Y, and Z go on in my life that's played a part, but I still am sinning and I don't want to sin anymore. How do you point that person to Christ for healing and for hope?
Well, first of all, when a person realizes that they're not just simply a hopeless pervert, that they're not just a twisted deviant, that though what they're doing is sinful, and it is deviant, and I don't question that, and I don't make any excuses for that, but that in some cases they're trying to fill a very legitimate unmet need, in some cases from childhood, but they're doing it the wrong way.
Right.
And God understands the neediness, but He does not bless what they're doing to try to fill it.
Right.
And when they understand that, actually, it makes perfect sense what's going on inside of them, the loneliness and the ache that propels them. Then it answers some questions for them, why it hasn't just gone away because they prayed. But that helps them. And then we help them to have some accountability around themselves that's pretty strict. So that helps them at a behavioral level. But we really have to attack it from both sides, not only from the behavioral level, but really have to deal with the root issues. So The sexual stuff is really not even the issue. Sex addiction isn't really about sex.
That's interesting. And what about the point you make about stressing the biblical basis of our identity? A lot of this comes down to who we understand we are in Christ. What significance does that subject have for people that you counsel, and how do you deal in that arena?
Well, it's huge because really, this issue, it's so multifaceted, it's unbelievable, but identity and attachment are huge, and we are constantly looking for healthy attachment and deep attachment, and we have to learn how to have attachment with Christ. Being born again doesn't mean we now have automatic experiential attachment to Jesus.
Yes, right.
Paul said those who have... those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. The key word there is belong. So it takes a lifetime to experience and learn how to belong, how to be attached to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Another way he said it was, I want Christ to be formed in you.
Sure. Yeah.
So that's what's lacking in the lives of most believers, but especially in those who are struggling in this area.
Now, going back to something you said earlier, Russell, I want to return to the statistics that you talked about initially when you said 60 to 70% of Christian men struggle with pornography. if this really goes back in many of these cases, almost 100% to this issue of pain and, you know, it's not just about sex. It's always deeper than that. And perhaps not really being, you know, belonging to Jesus the way that a Christian ought to. What does that say about the church? What does that say about what they're hearing in church, how we're discipling new believers or bringing people along in Christian maturity?
Well, it's not good news. In fact, this is something I feel a lot of grief about. I believe that there are some core fundamental changes that really need to happen in the body of Christ in America. I don't think we're ready to hear it yet. I think some people have tried to speak to it, but we're tone deaf.
Hmm.
We don't need more seminaries and more programs. We need a fundamental overhaul in how we see the entire discipleship process.
Wow.
Our Christianity is cerebral. It has to be relational, which means we have to, as young believers, get to know some older believers and spend a few years with them.
Good.
Learning how to be Christians. We don't go to a six-week program and fill in some blanks in a book, and that's not how it happens.
Yeah.
I agree. Got it all wrong.
I agree, because many people report, I go to church every week, but I don't really know anybody that well. It feels sometimes more like a club that I'm attending rather than a family with true koinonia.
Right.
Yeah. No, and I agree with you on that. I think that's why it's so important for people to grasp that, as you said, you may be sitting in church every Sunday and the person next to you may be struggling with exactly what Russell and I have been talking about, or maybe that person is you. And if that's the case, then I think you're absolutely right, Russell. We need to deal with this as a body, and we need to deal with this with the individual people in our lives who may be struggling in this way. And I just want to recommend Russell's book, Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus. It goes into this issue in much greater detail than we've been able to have time to discuss today. But Russell Willingham with us. So good to have you here, Russell. I really appreciate your spending time with us and sharing some of your wisdom.
Thank you, Janet.
Thank you so much. Thanks for listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.